Last Sunday, we began looking at the familiar accounts of the temptation of Jesus Christ. And as you know, we did not meet in person last Sunday because of precautions we were taking. Do continue to pray for Pat and Craig. They're still recovering from COVID, but we praise the Lord for taking care of them and other of God's people here. As we mentioned last Wednesday, God has been very good to our church. He's been so kind to us. We have not lost a single person to this virus. And even if someone has passed, it does not take away from the goodness of God. God is good all the time. But we did not meet for that reason, and so we actually recorded the message in a video format, so it's out there for the world to see on our Facebook page and our YouTube page. So if you haven't seen it, I encourage you to go back and do so. Because last Sunday we looked at part one, of the temptation of Jesus Christ. And this Sunday we will be looking at part two. So without further ado, let's take our Bibles, if you haven't already, and turn to Luke chapter 4 this morning. Last Sunday, we discovered that Jesus was about to begin his public ministry. He'd been baptized by John the Baptist. He had come up out of the water, and the heavens were opened. The Holy Spirit descended upon him, and a voice from heaven said, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." And at that moment, the transition had begun. He was about to begin his ministry that he had been sent to earth to do. But before he entered into the public arena, proclaiming the truth to the masses, we find the Holy Spirit leading Jesus into the wilderness first. And he did so for the sole purpose of being tempted by the devil. And if you watched the video last week, you saw the message. You saw that after 40 days of temptation, the devil brings his greatest attacks to bear on the Son of God. And we saw in verse 3 and 4 that Satan begins by tempting Jesus to use his power to provide for his very real physical need for food. The devil says to him in verse 3, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And in Jesus' response, we discovered a truth that is critical for us to understand when we experience temptations concerning our very real physical needs. Because either we have or we will face them. There will be times that we come to the point of having nothing. Either through disaster, through a pandemic, through the loss of a job. Many of you have experienced these things. When you are tempted in the area of physical need, we see in Jesus' response that the right response is always to trust in God to provide for your needs His way, according to His word. Even our very real needs must stand in submission to God's will revealed in His word. But that was just the first of these three temptations that Satan attempts to use against the Son of God. In verse 5, we come to the second. The devil, taking him, Jesus, up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I will. Therefore, if you will worship before me, All will be yours. Now, I don't know exactly what it would have been like for Jesus when Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. How do you do that? You get some pretty clear pictures from the top of Mount Everest these days. But even from the top of Mount Everest, you can't see all the kingdoms of the world. Especially considering that the world is round. Now, we do have technology today that can flash multiple pictures in quick procession before your eyes. I don't know. This is just my speculation. But perhaps Satan had the power to do something similar in the form of visions for Jesus. Maybe through visions he would pass a number of images before Jesus' mind. I don't know. It's not in the Bible. Because however Satan showed these kingdoms of the world to Jesus, it was done quickly. In a moment of time, he saw them all. But how Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world isn't the focus of the second temptation. So let's not get hung up with those details. The focus is, one, that Satan says to Jesus next. What does he say in verse 6? The devil said to him, all this authority, right? The authority over all these kingdoms, all this authority I will give you and their glory. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I will. Why would the devil think that Jesus might be susceptible to the temptation of being given the kingdoms of the world? Because Satan just doesn't pull random temptations out of his hat. The reason why he tempts Jesus with this is because perhaps this is something Jesus might fall for. Just like when Jesus was hungry, 40 days without food, guess what temptation Satan uses? Food. So he's very particular about the temptations he uses, especially in Jesus' case. So he thinks that there is something about the allure of all the kingdoms of the world that Jesus might be susceptible to. Why is that? Well, it's because God was already planning to give Jesus a kingdom, wasn't he? And not just any kingdom, but what kind of kingdom? An eternal and a worldwide kingdom. There are two Old Testament texts in particular that tell us of a worldwide kingdom being given to the one that we know to be Jesus. One of them is Psalm 2. And you're welcome to turn there if you want, but I'm going to go ahead and read these verses. Psalm 2, verses 5 through 8, tells us of this kind of kingdom that the Lord will give to his anointed, his Christ. Psalm 2, verse 5 says that the Lord will speak to them, the kingdoms of the world, the kingdoms of the earth. He will speak to them in his wrath and in distress. He will speak to them in his deep displeasure. And this is what he will say. He will say, yet I have set my kingdom, or my king, on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, this is the anointed one talking now, the Lord has said, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you what? The nations of your inheritance, for your inheritance. And then what? The ends of the earth for your possession. Worldwide domination. Worldwide dominion. Another text is Daniel 7. Verses 13 and 14. Daniel 7, Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like a son of man. Have you heard that term before? One like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, which is a title for the Lord. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that what? that all peoples, all nations, all languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So Satan is tempting Jesus with something that Scripture declares is already going to be his. Jesus will one day receive exactly what Satan is offering. But the problem with Satan's temptation wasn't so much what was being offered, right? The Bible even says Jesus is going to rule and reign over the world. That's not the problem with Satan's temptation. The problem was the particulars, right? The details of how the offering would be received by Jesus. And you see, first of all, the first problem with Satan's offer was that it involved the wrong giver. Satan says, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I will." Here's an interesting question. I think we need to answer it. Does Satan really possess these kingdoms? Maybe that's a hard question. Okay, I hear some mumbling, some murmuring. Some certainty, some uncertainty. Have they really been delivered to him? Well, when you read your Bible, do you see that Satan controls a kingdom? Yes. How do we know? What passages tell us that? Well, you see in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul calls Satan what? No, not here. He calls him the god of this world, right? Who blinds the eyes of those who are unbelieving. You see in John 12, and John 14, and John 16, you see three times in the Gospel of John, Jesus himself refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. And then to Lisa's comment from Ephesians 2, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So from what we see in Scripture, I think we should conclude that Satan's claim of having this authority in Luke 4:6 is at least to some degree true. It's at least to some degree true. To some extent, Satan, to whom Jesus himself would refer to as the ruler of this world, he exercises some level of authority over the kingdoms of this world. That is true. But does the Old Testament scripture tell us that it is Satan who will give Jesus a kingdom? No. Who will give his anointed one dominion and glory and a kingdom? God, the Father, the Ancient of Days. It's the Lord himself that will give Jesus this worldwide kingdom. So when Satan says he has the authority to give to whomever he wishes, that doesn't include giving it to Jesus. He wasn't actually able to give it to him because that would not be in keeping with the Father's will. So it involved the wrong giver. Involves Satan giving it to Jesus rather than what the Old Testament says, God giving it to Jesus, the Father. But secondly, the second problem we see with Satan's offer was it was the wrong time. Because the purpose Jesus had come to earth was not to receive a kingdom. Not yet. And this is what the disciples of Jesus had a hard time getting their minds around, even all the way up to Acts chapter 1. You see in Acts chapter 1, they're saying, "Will you restore to Israel the kingdom now?" Well, nope. There's something else I have in store for this world first. Jesus would not be receiving his kingdom on earth the first time around. However, on the second time, that's a different story. But Jesus knew that it was not time for him to receive a kingdom. So to accept Satan's offer would actually interrupt the plans that the Father had for him now. And a third problem was the wrong condition. You see, in verse 7, Satan says, "Therefore, if you will worship before me, I will give it to you." What is the significance of this second temptation? Why is it important? What's the big deal about it? We see Satan offering something to Jesus that he was already going to receive. The Father had planned to give Jesus the very thing Satan was offering him. And the temptation that Satan presents is that Jesus can receive this good thing now. But in order to do so, he will have to make some compromise. What Satan is doing, friends, Satan is attempting to get Jesus to take his attention off of the Father, off of the Father's plans for him now, and onto something that was not yet the time for the Father to give him. If Satan could get Jesus to fixate on the kingdom itself, if Satan could make everything about receiving the kingdom, then maybe he could convince Jesus that it didn't matter how or when Jesus got it, even if it meant bowing the knee to Satan himself. How does Jesus respond to this? We look at it in verse 8. And as he did with the first temptation, he uses scripture. You see Jesus' response in verse 8. Jesus answered and said to him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" That quote is taken from Deuteronomy 10. I want you to turn there, because if Jesus quotes it, then there must be something significant about it. And when you find what the context of this quote is, you see it's even more significant. Because in this context of Deuteronomy 10, you see who exactly it is you are to worship. Deuteronomy 10, I want to read for you verses 12 through 22. And you'll see why Jesus' use of verse 20 is appropriate. Let me read for you. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 says, "And now Israel," right? This is Moses talking to the people of Israel. "And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, and also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them. He chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For your Lord, the Lord your God, is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, almighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear," here's the quote now, "you shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve him. And to him you shall hold fast, and take oaths and swear in his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. Do you see the grandeur of God? Do you see the might and the awesomeness of the God that Jesus is telling Satan, you worship him? When Jesus answers Satan with this scripture, the significance about this choice of scripture is that the Lord is the only one deserving of worship. He alone is the one to whom we are to render service, not to Satan, not to ourselves, not to anyone but God. Our worship of the Lord must be the sole focus of our lives. And what does that look like to worship God? We just read a lot about it. Worshiping God is fearing God. Worshiping God is walking in his ways. Worshiping God is serving God with all your heart and soul, keeping his commandments, holding fast to him. Worshiping God is making God your praise. It is seeing him as God of gods and Lord of lords. That's worship. Satan does not deserve that. And nor might I add, do we. So what application does this have for our daily lives? Well, if anything in life compels us to make something or someone other than God the object of our moment-by-moment worship, then we fall into Satan's temptation. If we fear man more than we fear God, we fall into Satan's temptation. If we deviate from walking according to God's word, we have fallen to Satan's temptation. If we serve ourselves rather than serve God with all our hearts and soul, we have fallen to Satan's temptation. If we hold fast to someone or something other than God, if we make something else our praise rather than God, if God is not the God and Lord of our life, we have fallen to Satan's temptation. And by doing so, we have failed to worship the Lord our God and serve him only. But Jesus didn't fail. Jesus succeeded where we could not. And in his success, Jesus holds out the truth which we need to learn from this temptation. And it's this: trust in God to carry out his plans for us his way, according to his word. The Father has a kingdom in store for Jesus. He does. The Bible makes that clear. And when the time comes, the Father and what the Father has accomplished on earth has been accomplished, then he will give the kingdom to the Son. And the Son of God will rule and reign over all the kingdoms of the world. But God is going to do it his way. And it will come to pass according to his word. There is no bypassing God's way. Not in Jesus' life, not in our lives. Friend, in the same way, all that God has in store for his children, he will bring to pass. But do you ever find yourself wanting something that is not a part of God's plan for you? Do you ever look at the world around you and wonder if what you see around you is better than God's plan for you? Let's be honest. I do. And isn't that how we fall into sin? We sin by believing Satan's lie that we can obtain something better than what God has for us. For example, maybe we believe Satan's lie that God's plan for sex within a one-woman, one-man relationship is just too restrictive, or maybe it's too old-fashioned. Rather than believing it's the only context in which God intended sex to be enjoyed. Maybe we believe Satan's lie that God wants you to have your best life now. Rather than setting your affections on things above, where Christ is. May we believe Satan's lie that you deserve something good in life. That you deserve a high-paying job. That you deserve to have someone love you. That you deserve to live out retirement and comfort. Rather than the reality that we only deserve God's wrath to be poured out on us for our sin. That's all we deserve. Nothing more. There is only one who deserves our focus and our efforts and our worship in this life. And that's the Lord our God. And Him only. He does not give His glory to another. So do not believe Satan's lies that you have to give him your worship or to give it to another to obtain good in this life. Trust in God to carry out His plans for you His way, according to His word. And as you walk in His way, according to His word, He will carry out the very best for you, both in this life and in the life to come. You have His word on it. Which brings us to the final temptation Jesus faces for now. And it's not the last time Satan will tempt him, but for now it is. Verse 9 says, "Then Satan brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" Again, we aren't told how Satan brought Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem. We aren't told if anyone saw them or what time of day it was. But again, that's not where the focus of these verses lie. I will say, however, that Satan's choice of the temple is significant for this final temptation. Listen to the words of Satan at the end of verse 9. He says to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." First of all, why does Satan choose the temple for Jesus to throw himself down from? Well, where was it that God had chosen to make His presence known to the people of Israel? It was in the temple, right? If you wanted to go to God, that's where you went. If you wanted to stand in God's presence, that's where you traveled to. In other words, if God would seek to protect His Son, you can't get much nearer to God than the temple. But notice how Satan attempts to manipulate Jesus into doing what he suggests. Verse 10 says, "For it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you, and it is written, in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." What is Satan using in his argument? He's using God's word. Friends, you can't wave a Bible at Satan and make him run away. He knows God's word better than you do. Let's face it. He's using the same thing Jesus has used answering the last two temptations, hasn't he? He's using the word of God to argue his point. And Satan takes the text for his little sermon from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, which is, guess what? It's a psalm about trusting in God. So you can't even blame him about taking it out of context, because he's not. It's an appropriate psalm if you want to find a psalm that talks about trusting in God. You see what Satan is doing here. How did Jesus respond to Satan's first temptation? What did he say? He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone." Essentially, he says, "I will trust God even if it brings me to the point of very real need. I'm going to trust God. I'm not going to take it into my own hands." How does Jesus respond to Satan's second temptation? He says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Essentially, "I will worship only God and trust him alone to bring his plans for me to pass according to his timing and word. Again, I trust God." So Satan attempts to use Jesus' trust in God to his own advantage. "Okay, Jesus, I get it. You trust in God. That's what you said the last two times. Let's put your money where your mouth is now. If you really trust God, like you say you do, then jump off of God's house. Because this is what God has said in his word. God has said in his word that his angels will catch you. They will keep you from getting hurt. So jump, Jesus. You will, if you really do trust God and his word." How would you respond to that? He just used scripture. It sounds right. Maybe I should jump off of God's house. Is that where we'd conclude? Let's be honest. How many people take scripture to do things that is clearly against God's word? Just because God's word says it doesn't mean it's right in that time and place. Should Jesus exemplify his trust in God by jumping off God's house? Is that really trust in God? Does Satan's argument using the very word of God sound like good reasoning? If Jesus really does trust in his Father, shouldn't he jump? And right now, you stop here, you recognize the situation. It seems like Jesus is being held over a barrel by Satan, right? It seems like Satan has Jesus in a catch-22. If Jesus does jump, whose voice is he obeying? Satan's. But if Jesus doesn't jump, as Satan is implying, Jesus would be guilty of not trusting God. He would be guilty of unbelief. That's what Satan says. So let me ask you a question. And this is the question. Are there only two options here? No. That's what Satan wants Jesus to think. That it's this or this. He wants Jesus to think that it really is a lose-lose situation. You got to choose, Jesus. But Jesus sees right through it to the root problem of Satan's temptation. And we see the root problem through Jesus' response. How does Jesus respond? Again, notice, he uses scripture. Just because Satan uses scripture doesn't undermine scripture for Jesus. Jesus goes right back to the word of God. "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." These were not the only two options that Satan is offering. There was another option. Jesus did not have to jump to prove his trust in God. And Jesus is not undermining the word of God by choosing not to jump. We have to realize that. There is a difference between trusting the Lord and tempting the Lord, which means to put the Lord to the test. Once again, Jesus is quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. I invite you to turn to Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. In Deuteronomy 6:16, we see these words being uttered by Moses. And as Moses gives this command from the Lord, he reminds Israel of an event that happened on their way to Mount Sinai, where Israel had done just that. They had tempted, they had tested the Lord their God, and not in a good way. Right? You come to Deuteronomy 6:16. How was it that the people of Israel had tested God? At what location? All right, Massa. Does that ring a bell? All right, how well do you know your wilderness wanderings? Does Massa and Meribah ring a bell? Well, you find this account in Exodus 17. All right, this is right after Israel came out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea. Marvelous working of God on their behalf. The children of Israel encamp in an area. This is Exodus 17, verse 1. They encamp in an area known as Rephidim. They had journeyed there, as the text clearly says, according to the commandment of the Lord. God said, go there. But upon arriving there, they found that there was no water. At this point, God has already shown to his people that he would provide for them. After the parting of the Red Sea, they come to the undrinkable waters at Marah, right? The Bible says that they were bitter, probably poisonous, right? They could die if they drink it. And God made the water pure. When the people were hungry, what did God send to them? Manna from heaven and quail from who knows where, right? God has shown himself more than capable of providing for his people. He has proven his trustworthiness. But by the time we get to Exodus 17, we see the people of Israel lacking water. And do they look back to how God has just provided for them? Do they demonstrate trust in the Lord to take care of this lack of water, which they needed, right? We need water to live. Did they trust him to provide? No, they didn't. In fact, you come to Exodus 17, verse 2, it said that the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And how does Moses respond to them? He says to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you test the Lord? Why do you put God to the test this way? Rather than trusting in God and calling upon him as a father to provide their needs, Israel dictated how their needs should be met. Their assumption was that if their needs were not met their way, in their timing, then clearly God had abandoned them. He was not trustworthy. They were testing God not based on his word. Of course, they didn't have his word. They had Moses. Not based on his past actions, even. They tested him by dictating that God act according to their conditions. How might we put God to the test? Do we ever dictate how God should work on our behalf? Do we ever lay before the Lord a scenario where he has to prove his trustworthiness by doing things our way? You know, perhaps we struggle with a certain sin. Lord, I want you to deal with my sin. But you have to do it in a way that doesn't require too much sacrifice. And we put the Lord to the test by dictating to him our way of dealing with our sin and not trusting his. Perhaps we have a desire for God to give us something, like a spouse or a certain job or certain benefits in life. Lord, this is what I want, but if you don't give it to me according to my conditions, then you will show yourself not to be trustworthy. Right? We put God in a position. We hold him over a barrel to do what we want. Brothers and sisters, Jesus, through his response, has showed us A third important truth that we need to understand in the face of temptation. We should never ask for anything in a way that makes God's trustworthiness dependent on whether or not God does something our way. We must never do that. That's what Satan tempted Jesus to do. But Jesus didn't fall to Satan's temptation. He did not put his Father to the test. Jesus trusted in his Father to work on his behalf, but the Father was going to work his way. To ask God to work in any other way than the way he ordained, to ask God to work in any other way but the way he has revealed in his word, is to put God to the test. So here is the truth Jesus teaches us. You can trust God to work on your behalf, but he's always going to do it his way, according to his word. He will not submit his way to your way or anyone else's. So friends, trust in God to work on your behalf his way, according to his word. Satan's got nothing. Verse 13 says, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Satan saw he couldn't shake the trust that Jesus had in his Father. So he would wait, because there would be another opportunity for Satan to tempt Jesus in the not-too-distant future. And that would be the greatest temptation Jesus would ever face. It would happen in the Garden of Eden. But for now, Jesus was able to demonstrate his trust in his Father through these temptations. And his demonstration of trust in his Father actually prepared him for the work that he would come to earth to accomplish. And Jesus has shown us these three truths for us to live by in times when we are tempted. So if you don't have these, write them down. Or go back and watch the video later. But it's these. Number one, trust in God to provide for your needs his way, according to his word. Number two, trust in God to carry out his plans for you his way, according to his word. And finally, as we've just seen, trust in God to work on your behalf his way, according to his word. And brothers and sisters, I pray that the Lord will teach us to trust in the Father the same way his Son did. Let's pray together.